Acts chapter 12 tonight, Acts chapter 12. As we opened the chapter this morning, we had the historical setting for the event that's going to be recorded here, which is the arrest of Peter. And we find out that the context of that is in understanding Agrippa, who did everything he could do to ingratiate himself to the Jews. And when he found out that it pleased them that James had been beheaded, he was motivated to go ahead and arrest Peter, throw him in jail for later trial after Passover. And that was the historical event, and that's where we stopped this morning, historical event of the release of Peter from prison. And that is recorded for us in chapter 12, beginning with verse 5 through verse 9. And the first thing we mentioned this morning, or closed with, was to notice the spiritual context. And the spiritual context shows the church in chapter 12 in verse 5 engaged in prayer. Verse 5 reads, "So Peter was put in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God." And we noted then, by looking at 17 passages, that prayer is always put in two categories. Number one, it is viewed as the normal breathing atmosphere for the church. It was nothing special. It was nothing that they would not be perfectly at home with any time of the day, any time of the night. It was the breathing atmosphere of the church. And then we also noticed that it was the not only the normal atmosphere, but it was also the normal context for divine working. And we had, and I'll put those two together, 17 references in the book of Acts pointing out that particular fact. And each one of them, either one or both of these things is found to be present. So the spiritual context. Number two, the physical aspects of his release from prison. Spiritual context, physical aspects. And the physical aspects are in verses 6 through 17. And we'll see Peter in three scenes. Number one, Peter is going to be escorted off to jail or guarded. And that will be in verses 6 through 10. Then we'll find him all alone, and then we'll find him greeted by the church. Number one, Peter escorted, chapter 12, verse 6. "And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison." The first thing to note about his imprisonment is this. In verse 6, you have a procedure of holding the prisoner that is not normal. So, verse 6 is not the usual method used. And the thing that is unusual about it, it's double security. And what that is going to do is to recognize that Herod doubtless recognizes something could happen. This is an important prisoner. He could get out. Perhaps he had heard of the release from prison of Peter before in the book of Acts, and therefore he wants to make sure. So, double security. Not the unusual method, but double security. Not one soldier, as was normal. As a matter of fact, it was one soldier for even the worst of prisoners. This was an exceptional thing that he does in verse 6, the double guard. Second, notice that as Peter sleeps, there's an appearance of the angel of the Lord. And that comes down in verse 8. Well, let's get our whole context reading verse 7. "Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself, put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak about you and follow me.'" Now we need to keep in mind, when Peter does this, he thinks he's still asleep. Later on, he's going to find himself standing all alone. But up to this point, think of Peter as basically a zombie. Some people are capable of that, you know. You can wake them up in the night. Remember kids doing that. You wake them up in the night, you take them to the bathroom. They never remember ever having, they were a zombie. they were walking but asleep. That's exactly what Peter is right here, because he thought he was dreaming through all of this. So he gets up, he girds himself, he puts on his sandals, and he thinks this is all a dream, and off he goes. Notice this was all brought about by an appearance of an angel of the Lord. And if you take New Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord, they all fit in the context of this. The presence of God, to instruct or deliver. Presence of God either to instruct or deliver. And if you look at the various appearances of him, or whoever the angel of the Lord would be, it wasn't necessarily a human, a supernatural being. Why can we say it is not necessarily, or we can't prove it's a supernatural being? Well, that comes off of the meaning of the word angel. The word angel means what? It means messenger. And whether the messenger is supernatural or a human being has to be determined by context. So it is possible, though I don't think that's probable, it is possible that God endows somebody as a human being to be a special messenger. But the point is, divine intervention, either to teach Peter or to deliver Peter, in this particular context, is going to be to deliver him. The third thing to note, and it's very important throughout all of this, the only human effort was prayer. Man did nothing else. The only human effort was prayer. Parentheses, and I'll use this word carefully, I hope, the only effort was prayer, basically, without faith. And that's substantiated because doubtless what they were praying for was the release and the protection of Peter. After all, he was going to go on trial the next day and the sentence had already been decided. He was going to die, and so they're praying for him. Doubtless prayed for his courage, but doubtless prayed for his release. And apparently there was not a great deal of faith in it, but nonetheless it was answered. And I think that serves to emphasize the divine sovereign activity, though they did pray for Peter. Nothing was done by Peter. Nothing was done by the believers in the church. Nothing was done by anybody else to effect his release. There was simply nothing there whatsoever. Fourth, and this is a matter of interest, when you come down to verse 10, reading, the angel leads him out, and when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them, now notice these little words, by itself. The words by himself is this in Greek, A-U-T-O-M-A-T-A. And you recognize it. The doors opened, automata. The doors open automatically. So by itself translates the one single Greek word which we use in English to translate, or when we translate in English, we say automatically. So, and meaning it did it of its own power, of its own self. So when the gate opened for them automatically, what you're picturing right there is that there was an electric eye, you know, across the door. And as Peter crossed it, the door popped open. And so they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And with the departure of the angel, we've got the second part, which is Peter all alone, and he recognizes it. When Peter came to himself, that probably means when he woke up, when he was fully awake, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting." So, since God had effected the delivery, brought it all about, caution is not necessary. He went up and down the streets yelling, "Look at me, I'm Peter, I'm released from jail, God has delivered me, yeah, 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 Agrippa, you can't get me now." No, Peter balanced out the delivery of God with good sense. And what did he do? He went quickly to tell the Christians, and then he went off and hid, and we don't know where he went. Because with verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathering together and were praying. And I would simply call this next section fairly, can you have divine humor? Well, if you can't have divine humor, this, I don't know what you'd say about this. But notice the frenzy, the confusion, the half-belief, the excitement that all works together in this context. So in verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, and you've got to pour all kinds of emotion into this scene because of her irrational actions. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate. In other words, she was overwhelmed. She recognizes that's Peter's voice, but forgot a minor detail. She forgot to open the door to let the man in. The report comes back in verse 14 that Peter is standing at the front gate. And I imagine she's by saying, well, why didn't I let him in, stupid? He's standing there and I recognized him. And so the church, notice the magnanimous faith here, they said to her, you're out of your mind. We're praying for Peter's release. He got released. You're crazy. That's a good example of, boy, if faith, the grain of a mustard seed will move mountains. And notice what this does in this context, then faith... The amount of faith is very, very small. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. In other words, you're deluded. It's not Peter, it's someone else. And you can imagine Peter's frustration. He's got out of jail. He's been released supernaturally. And these dumbo Christians, I knock on the door. This girl comes to the door, peeks out, sees me, turns around, walks off, and here I stand. So he keeps on pounding. And as he keeps on pounding, he hears them saying, you're crazy, Rhoda. It's not Peter. And he overhears perhaps him say, it's Peter's angel. And Peter wants to say, no, it's me. And verse 16, Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning with his hand to be silent, doubtless Agrippa's men were walking the streets by this time to try to find Peter. He told how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James, that's the Lord's brother, and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place, and we have no idea where. Peter obviously went to the major place where Christians met. Obviously, it wasn't smart to stay there. He knew as soon as it was discovered that he was not in prison, where is Agrippa going to send his men? To where Christians meet. So he made the quick announcement, departed from that place. And when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as what could have become of Peter. Now let me explain why there was no small disturbance. The code of Justinian at that time dictated what happened under certain legal cases. And one part of the code of Justinian explained what happens if a soldier loses the person that he's guarding. And the code was very specific. When a soldier loses the person he was guarding, he must suffer the same punishment that that person was going to suffer. So if it was going to be lashes, six lashes, you lose the prisoner, you get the six lashes. In this context, it's clear what it was. They were going to kill Peter. Peter got away from you, so we'll kill the soldiers. And that's the mentality that comes off of Justinian's code. And so verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and orders that they be led away. Led away is an idiom for executed. They were to be executed. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. All right, that is the delivery of Peter and now the death of Agrippa. Delivery of Peter, the death of Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. And that is recorded in 19b through verse 33. Keep in mind the significance that we're back to Jerusalem, and therefore the course question that really comes on the scene would be, why does Luke include this account? Why does Luke include this account? And let me put in parentheses under here, probably one of the most important principles involved in Bible study. If you have no other tool, you're looking at the text. Why is this included? And second, flip side, why is this omitted, left out? And as simple as that may seem, there is many a thesis written for a master's or a doctorate in theological seminary that is on the subject of who wrote the book of Hebrews. And you've got all kinds of guesses from Paul down through, some even have a woman writing Hebrews, and they're all well footnoted and well documented because for some reason, Bible scholars are supposedly have so engaged themselves with the fact that the book of Hebrews does not begin like the Pauline epistles by saying Paul to the church at Ephesus or something of that sort. We do not know. And you know, one of the great points, great emphases that you can get in the book is to recognize, why is the author left out? And the answer is so you can dig in futility to find out who he was. That's not why it's left out. It's left out because the book of Hebrews wants to emphasize or de-emphasize the human author. God spoke in his son. And he doesn't want to say God spoke through Isaiah about his son. He wants directness. And therefore, the leaving out of it is purposeful. It has a great importance in getting across the point, and that's the direct contact and fellowship with the Son as over against, and to the point that he even omits the human author within the book of Hebrews. So why does Luke include this account? Why do we care what happened to Agrippa and how he died? What is the difference? And I think the answer, therefore, is twofold. Number one, to stress God's care for the church at Jerusalem. God has not forsaken them, and while it is true that we're moving to Antioch for the ongoing and the forward going of the gospel, it's still important to note before we do that in chapter 13 to recognize that God is still concerned for his people in Jerusalem. But I think it does a second thing also. Not only does it emphasize the care of God, but it demonstrates the far-reaching protection of God all the way to the king. It demonstrates how far-reaching is God's care. It goes all the way to the throne. Now, the death of Agrippa revolves about two pivotal political events. And they are, number one, the Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Sidon problem. We don't know what the Tyre-Sidon problem was. We just know there was one. And the second event will be the Great Caesar Show. Agrippa carried on a yearly festival, and it was basically a Caesar show to magnify the emperor. But first of all, something had happened in 1220. We don't know what it is, but let's read it. Now he, Agrippa, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, what was angry about? We're not told. If you look at a map, you could make some guesswork If you go into Caesarea, it had a great man-made harbor. And if you move right up the coast to Tyre and Sidon, they also did a lot of importing and exporting. So Caesarea, seaport, Tyre, Sidon, also seaports. Perhaps it was competition over trade. Tyre and Sidon did something and Caesar didn't, or Agrippa didn't like it. Whatever it was, he was mad. And that's verse 20. So he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's personal servant. That's what chamberlain means. Personal servant. And they were asking for peace. So apparently they fear Agrippa to the point that we can't deal with this man, we can't fight him. We are going to go and say, let's have peace. But even more fundamental with that is they depended upon him for food. And so the last part of verse 20, because their country was fed by the king's country, i.e. Galilee. Almost the entire food supply that came into Tyre and Sidon had to come from the east, from Galilee, over into their area. And so whatever the problem was, there was a problem, and Agrippa is mad. Connected with that is what we're going to call the Great Caesar Show. Put that in quotes. The Great Caesar Show. This is in verses 21 and 20 through 23. Verse 21. And on an appointed or special day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept, apparently the delegation from Tyre and Sidon coincided with this Caesar show that he put on. And as he addresses the people, they are transfixed. I'll read a little history for you in a moment and show you why. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Just a comment on he was eaten by worms. Don't get too vivid on that. Many ancient writers, non-biblical, when anybody experienced a painful death that they really deserved, they love to say he got eaten by the worms. And it's a caustic thing. It doesn't mean that you literally, here's this man and here comes a horde or covey or whatever of worms along, and they consume him on the spot. That's not the point. This is an idiom. For he got the kind of death that he really deserved, and thus the idiom, he was eaten by worms. Not stating the method of death, but the ultimate end of death, which is decay and decomposition, and it's a way of saying he got what he deserved. He got what was really owed him. So, verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now we have an interesting parallel to that. Perhaps you're acquainted with, doubtless, the best known of Jewish historians, which is Josephus. And Josephus did two works. He did Antiquities, which is a work by itself, and he did the Wars of the Jews. And I'm reading of this event simply because it's rather interesting to see the way Josephus records what happened here in Acts chapter 12. And I'm reading for you who care from Antiquities, book 19, chapter 8, paragraph 1. Subdivision 343 through 350. Now, this is a little bit lengthy, but I think you'll enjoy kind of comparing it with Scripture. Here's what Josephus said happened. When Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. We'll see that harmonizes very well with what we had in the verse. The appointed day comes together and he stands up. So he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival, and doubtless would be the one we're looking at in Acts, a great multitude was gotten together of principal persons,
be dignitaries throughout the empire, and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, and of a contexture truly wonderful. He came into the theater early in the morning, and this is probably dependable history. It's not the word of God, but doubtless dependable history. And he came into the theater, this is opening up his show for the day, came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out in a surprising manner. It was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, quote, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hereto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to our moral nature. Upon this, the king did not rebuke them, nor reject their impious flattery. Again, the text of Luke reflects that same fact. Luke does not say this. It says, as presently afterwards he looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill. And it says, a severe pain arose in his belly, began in a violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call God, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away to death. But I am bound to accept of what providence allots as it pleases God, for we have no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, the pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace. The rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. But the multitude, that would be the citizens, presently sat in sackcloth, and certainly it would be the attendants at this Caesar show. The multitude presently sat in sackcloth, and their wives and children, after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested on a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, and could not himself forbear weeping.
That's kind of the flavor of everybody's done it. You know, how would this family feel if I died? Just up and died on you. And everyone's taken that trip, especially when you're a kid, that, you know, you'll show your parents, you'll just up and die on them, and they'll feel bad. And apparently this is the mentality of Agrippa. He looks down from his perch in his bed and sees all these people crying and mourning for him, and he's deeply touched that I should be missed so much, and so he joins the weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. And so that's the secular historical report. And as you notice, it's an essential agreement with exactly what we have in the text. But that is the the end of Herod. And I love the way the summary comes in verse 24. You just can't read verse 24 without verse 23 because they fit so wonderfully together. 23, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And you have a beautiful statement of the sovereignty of God over the state, over Agrippa. Agrippa rots, but the word of God multiplies, and it shows the hand of God with the early church. Now, with 24 and 25, we've got summary and transition. Transition is verse 25, and basically notice the when you put verse 23 and 24 together, this progress report in verse 24 emphasizes the contrast between what? The never-ending progress of the gospel and the miserable end of all of its opponents. And that is where we end with that chapter. With chapter 12 and verse 25, we've got now the personnel for the first missionary journey. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. Remember, we left them taking the famine relief down. Well, they're coming back now. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And that introduces us now. We have just enough time to begin to get into it and see some of the interesting personnel. Or we're now looking at what is called the first missionary journey. First missionary journey. Or, if we describe from the standpoint of how this journey took place in comparison what had taken place, we could give it this caption. The radical, underscored, the radical new policy. Chapter 13 of Acts is radical. Revolutionary change from anything that had ever gone before. And in order to see that, let's state what the new policy for the preaching of the gospel is going to be. And we'll look at it from the standpoint of its foundation, its implications, and its clarification. First of all, the new policy, its foundation. And the new policy can be expressed around two words. Number one, the legitimacy, and that is our first important word, the legitimacy of direct approach to the Gentile world with the gospel. The legitimacy of direct approach to the Gentiles with the gospel. With Acts chapter 13, that is now assumed. Remember when we went back to chapter 10, it wasn't. Because Peter went to the Gentiles with the gospel, and in chapter 11 of Acts, was called on the carpet and said, we debate whether that's legitimate. That is now all settled. The foundation of evangelism now is the legitimacy of direct approach to the Gentiles. But in chapter 13, it was more than legitimate. We need a stronger word. It is now the mandate of direct approach to the Gentiles. What was not considered legitimate in chapter 10 was said to be legitimate in chapter 11 and now transfers over to being an absolute mandate to reach the then known world of the Roman Empire with the gospel of Christ. That is the foundation. The legitimacy of direct approach, the mandate of direct approach, that is the foundation. Now, coming out of that foundation, you had its implications. What does that imply? And the implications are two. The gospel, number one, was to be proclaimed with no commitment to Judaism required. The gospel was to be preached with no commitment to Judaism required. That's the implication. If we can go to the Gentiles, then we don't go to the Gentiles to turn them into many Jews. M-I-N-I, Jews. No commitment to Judaism is required. That would be, what can the preacher expect of those to whom he preaches? He cannot lay on them any, in any sense of the word, anything except Jesus Christ is the Messiah, He is the Savior, and you're saved through faith in His name, period. And there could be no question about, well, do we have to become Jews? Do we have to commit to Jewish ceremonies? Do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to meet all the requirements for proselytes that were required by the Jews? No commitment to Judaism required. Second, if that's looking at it from the standpoint of those to whom the message was preached, then the second implication is the gospel was to be proclaimed to the Gentiles with no Jewish stance. No Jewish stance on part of the messenger. So I emphasize two things. One, looking at it from the standpoint of the one who proclaimed the message, which would be primarily Paul from here on out. And Paul could not say, I take this Jewish stance. You can't enter in. You are barred because of my Jewishness. None of that was to be. It's an implication of the gospel going out. Now, that idea was radical, and therefore, third, we have a need for its clarification. Now, where does it get clarified? Acts 15, the Jerusalem Conference. And the Jerusalem Conference, if you go to chapter 15, the last part of it, and notice the conclusion they came to, in chapter 15, verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We require nothing Jewish of them, except, verse 20, we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood. In other words, all of these are descriptions of Roman polytheism, pagan religion. They have nothing to do with Judaism, and that's where we come to. And that is definitely a radical new policy. Now, with that, let's introduce the call. The call of the missionaries. The call is in 13, 1 through 3. 13, 1 through 3. Now notice in reading the opening verse of chapter 13 that in the church at Antioch, the new center for evangelism, there were five gifted men. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul. Five men. Now, let me begin by saying that in this listing right here of the prophets and five prophets and teachers that are there, the five prophets and the teachers, though you cannot determine it from the English text, we know who was what. And we'll simply call this by saying that verse 1 of Acts 13 has an untranslatable word in it. There's no way you can bring it across. It's untranslatable. And the untranslatable word found in Acts 4:1 is te, T-E. It's there, it's part of the Greek, and it does a job in verse 1, but there's no way you can really translate te. The particle te was used to connect words in pairs. It was used to connect pairs of words. Now let me show you where that particle is found, and I'll show you what it does. It grouped things together that needed to be grouped together. And you saw it and you read it, but it was a way of saying, here's this first group, here's this second group, here's the next group, and keep the groups all together. So there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Te, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Te, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, the te before Barnabas and the te before Manion serves to group. And so that teaches us then that your prophets were who? The prophets were Barnabas and Lucius. The teachers were Manion and Saul. I missed one here, didn't I? The teachers were Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius.
They were the prophets, the first group. The second group was made up of Manian and Saul. So we know who was who as far as the function of the church was concerned. The difference basically was this. A prophet, and you've heard this many times, was a foreteller and a forth-teller. A teacher in the New Testament did more, especially in the book of Acts, of showing how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. That was his job, to weave things together into a doctrinal pattern. The teachers of the New Testament were the emphasizers, the organizers, the teaching, or the teachers of doctrine. Now, who were each of them? And we'll close as soon as we identify them because they're interesting. Who was each? Number one. The first one is Barnabas. And what do we know about Barnabas? Notice here there's nothing stated except he was a prophet and his name was Barnabas. Notice the first thing we know about him is he was from Cyprus, lived in Jerusalem, and became a very much a pillar in the church. He was the leading advocate of a grace-oriented viewpoint. He represents in the church at Jerusalem grace-oriented viewpoint. Remember, we referred this morning to the fact that he's the one who did not suspect Paul. He recognized that this man had been saved by God's grace, and he saw that later on when the work begins at Antioch, who went up from Jerusalem and immediately perceived this is God's grace at work. It was Barnabas. He was grace-oriented. He did take a tumble, though, didn't he? Galatians 2, 13. He was grace-oriented, but he did tumble. And the way he tumbled is legalism was so hypocritical and put on such a good act that unfortunately Barnabas fell for it. And when he fell for it, he also fell under the wrath of Paul. Speaking of Peter and breaking in this narrative at verse 13 of Galatians 2, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So he was a pillar, but he was also a man that fell. Our second character in Acts 13 is fascinating. He is called Simeon, or Simon, who was called Niger. So the second man was Simeon, or Simon. And we know from the text a couple of things about him. Number one, he was probably from Africa. He was probably African. Because in the text, we have a Latin loan word, and the loan word is Niger. And it is the Latin word that means black. And that would point to his ethnic origin as African. And so Simeon, who is called black, and the things we know about this man had to be one of the remarkable characters of the New Testament, along with his mom. You know, sometimes in a context, a mother who's not really a mother, like in sometimes in a dorm in a college, there'll be a lady that takes care of the needs of the guys. She washes clothes, and what do they end up calling her? They always call her Mom Smith. And the reason this is mom, whatever the name may be, is because she has been so motherly. Well, apparently the mother of this man called Simon was one that Paul said, hey, that's mom. I've been in that home and she was really a mother to me. But let's take that a little bit further. It's very possible, now this is not pound the pulpit, but this is very possible, that this was probably the same man as found in Luke 23:26. Same as the man in Luke 23:26. And that was the man that carried the cross of Jesus. Let's look at the passage, Luke 23, 26. This man had a great mother and two great children. Luke 23, 26. As Jesus is being crucified or on the way to the cross, he's carrying his own cross. It says, when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, and that's very possible the same man, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. If he's this man in the Antioch church, can't you imagine he had some stories to tell about how he walked beside Jesus carrying that cross on the way and has now become a great Christian? Incidentally, when we come on later to the death of James, or earlier to the death of James, there are some sources that indicate an interesting fact, which may be a fact, may not. But several historians note that when the faith of James was observed, that the Roman soldier was with him was so impressed that he embraced the faith, and James and the Roman soldier were both beheaded because of their faith in Christ. If so, it shows a tremendous impact of James in his death. At any rate, this could well be the man that carried the cross of Jesus. We also know a third thing about Simon or Simeon. His sons were well-known Christians. His sons were Christians of reputation, or Christians of note. Look, for example, at Mark 15, verse 21. Mark 15, 21. And this is the same account, only Mark mentions something extra, and it's because his two sons were well known in the church at Rome. So you have Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. It says, they pressed into a service. Again, the context is the crucifixion of Jesus. A passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. By the way, you at Rome, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he bore the cross. So he had well-known sons. And then finally, it is very possible that it was his mother that Paul called Mom. Romans 16 to close. Romans 16, 13. It's the last thing we know about Simeon from New Testament data. Chapter 16, it says a lot for his mother. Chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and this was doubtless the son of Simon. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now that doubtless says a lot rolled up in a little bit there, because it indicates that apparently Paul lodged when he was in Rome in the house along with the mother of Rufus and relative, of course, of Simon, and therefore it points to her great mother-like qualities. Now back once again, and let's close out 13 with the personnel before we get away. Now, while we can take Barnabas and we can go elsewhere to identify him, and we can take Simeon and we can go elsewhere to identify him, the next two men, all we know is what's in Luke 13. So both Lucian and Manaen incidentally, when we go through these words or these names, I pronounce them as you would see them in English. The man's name is Manaen, if you're going to follow the Greek pronunciation, but I think it's much easier to just go ahead and anglicize it and hack it up and chop it up and mispronounce it. Manaen, unless you want to say Manaen. Okay, we know a little bit about this man, Acts 13, and all we know is in this verse. We have Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Been brought up with is translated as though it had a verbal idea to it. There's no verbal idea to it. It's simply one noun. Who had been brought up with is literally soon trophos. Soon trophos. Manian was a soon trophos. Soon trophos means foster son. And it was used of boys of the same age that boys who were the same age as a royal prince and were raised with them. That's boys of the age of princes and raised with them in the court. That was a soon trophos. And the only comment I'd make on that, isn't it interesting the different roads that life will take? This man, Manian, raised in the royal court, did not follow the royal court. The court in which he had been raised with this particular Herod would have been the son of Herod the Great. And as you know, Herod the Great was not a great enthusiast for the scriptures or for anything else. And this man was raised under that court influence, which would have been totally non-Christian. But nonetheless, in this context, he's taken a different turn in the road. It'd be interesting to know what happened. How old was the kid when he began to see the light? He began to turn and he began impressed with the reality and the vitality of Christianity. And then the final man is Saul, who we met him clear back in the first time we met him, remember, he was standing holding the garments of Stephen as he was stoned. And so there it is. There are five of the great pillars in the Church of Antioch. Black man from Africa, Saul, the star pupil of Judaism that we saw holding the garments while Stephen was stoned to death, Manan, raised in the court, royal court, and what is common to all of them. They've all been touched by the grace of God. They have all seen the person of Jesus Christ. And here we have the nucleus of the church that is going to evangelize, or from which the evangelism of the world will proceed. Father, we're thankful tonight for the unifying aspects of Christian doctrine, that we know unity because of the fact we center in the person of Christ and the truths of the Word of God. And we pray that as we begin from this point and see the gospel spread out all the way to Imperial Rome, that we will learn the way God directed, the way you led, and the sovereign manner in which your word was proclaimed. And may we learn to do likewise in Christ's name.